I would like to say before we begin this morning, what a pleasure it's been to be here at the conference. I know I speak on Jeff's behalf too. It's been a great joy to be amongst you, not least to be able to talk to individuals and to learn of your work and the ministry of the gospel with you. And we shall seek to hold one another, I hope, in prayerful remembrance in the days to come. It's been my first visit to South Africa, and the most enjoyable one so far. We look forward to the two conferences to come. Perhaps you could remember us in your prayers that with material being given, the same material being given time and again, that we won't get stale with it, that it will be fresh and be delivered with some authority and unction. Thank you for your welcome. You've been very kind to us both, and we do appreciate it. Very much indeed. Now this morning we'll turn to the last of the series which I've been taking. The first was the ordinance of preaching. The second was preaching to poor lost sinners. Third was preaching for a work of grace. And this morning it is preaching with eternity in view. And I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 to some words recorded there which will set the context for us. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. If you read the previous chapter, you will see that it is really an indictment upon unfaithful leaders and rulers in Israel. The indictment more or less continues in this chapter, except that in view here are the unfaithful people within the nation. And so there is reference made to their sin and to the judgment which they will bring upon themselves, but of how God will be gracious to the repentant and to the believing. And in saying how gracious God will be, the prophet says that God does not belong to our place. He is the high and lofty one, nor to our time, who inhabiteth eternity, but nevertheless he will draw near to comfort hearts that are grieving under a sense of sin. What a statement that is, isn't it? The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He lives in a world where time is unknown, where duration is not broken up by years and months and days and hours, and where existence is never, ever terminated. Eternity. Eternity. And we live in time. Perhaps this needs to be considered first of all, before we take eternity into account. What can be said of time, very briefly? Well, first of all, that God gave time a beginning, that it might be the measure of the duration of the world and also of man. And so we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it was to measure the duration of the heaven and earth and all that they contain that God created time. And since then, time has run its course. In the book of Genesis, we read that the evening and the morning were the first day, and then the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on. And then we read of the seventh day, in the which God rested. Time has been moving on. When we come into chapter 4, we read that in process of time, Abel and Cain brought their offerings to the Lord, literally at the end of days, after a long period of time. And then we read of Adam himself, who was 130 years when he begat a son. Time has been moving on, and moving quickly. Remember how Job puts it in Job chapter 7 and verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. It is because time is having been created and running out its course and running swiftly, it's because time is moving on so rapidly that it is so precious. And the Bible tells us to redeem the time. What it means by that is that time must not be lost, but it must be bought up, or we would say, made the most of. And in this period called time in which we live, no one can tell when the time is going to run out, and there is need to do what is necessary at once. Remember how Jesus told of the farmer who wanted to build new barns and enlarge his estate, and yet he was taken by surprise, for God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Time had run out on him before he had run out on time. And James reminds us in his epistle that we ought not to say that tomorrow we will do such and such a thing, but if it be the will of God, we shall do such and such a thing, because time often is just not left to us, and it is cut short. In fact, a person's time in this world is short anyway. Man that is born of woman, Job says, is of few days. The psalmist in Psalm 39 speaks of his life like a hand's breadth. And very soon, our lives, the time of our lives, will come to an end. As Job says in the 14th chapter, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now, when a man's time is up, he can do nothing with respect to salvation. There is no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. We are to work while it is day, for the night cometh in the which no man can work. Already there's been a lot of time wasted. But the fact is that once that time is used up, we cannot devote ourselves to the great things, to the matters which concern our soul's salvation and our peace with God and our knowledge of Him. That is something which must be done within the unknown period we have in this world. Period which has been fixed by Almighty God from the beginning, a period which is known only to Him. But at the end of time, there will be the beginning for the creature of eternity. As John Flavel, the Puritan, says, the streams of time deliver souls daily into the boundless ocean of the vast eternity. So I want to speak this morning about eternity, and then I want to speak of how that affects us in our preaching. Let me speak, therefore, of three things. First of all, God in eternity. And then, secondly, of men in eternity. And then, thirdly, of life in eternity. By the end of our time together, I hope we shall have some understanding of the solemn truth of eternity itself, some insight into its nature. First of all, then, God in eternity. God dwells in eternity, where things continue forever. God was there before the world was, and will be there after this world ceases to be. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is in eternity, where there is perpetual duration, where there is neither beginning nor end. A classroom of children was once asked, what is eternity? And one child answered profoundly, eternity is the lifetime of Almighty God. That's a profound statement from a child, the lifetime of Almighty God. Now, is it true that God lives in eternity? Well, it most certainly is. God was before time, when there was nothing but eternity. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read that he created the world. He made the earth, the fields, the highest part of the dust of the world. He prepared the heavens. He set a compass upon the face of the depth. He established the clouds. He strengthened the fountains of the deep. He gave to the sea his decree, and the waters should not pass his commandment. He appointed the foundations of the earth. In order for him to do that, he existed before he did any of those things. He was there at the creation of the world. And he will be there after time, when there will be nothing but eternity. Psalm 92 says, the Lord art most high forevermore. The Lord is most high forevermore. So God certainly lived in eternity and lives still in eternity. As a spirit, he doesn't consist of parts that can be separated. We're not pure spirits. We have a body and a spirit. When those two divide, there is a dissolution. There is a breakdown. There is what we call death. But God is not made of parts like that. But God is a spirit, Jesus said. And therefore he cannot suffer any kind of decay or any kind of dissolution or disruption to his life. He is incorruptible. The incorruptible God, as Paul calls him in Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, he is self-existent. He's dependent upon no one and upon nothing, which means that life was never given to him, and life will never be taken from him. Who hath first given to him? And it shall be returned to him again. He is self-existent. He's dependent upon nothing to give him being, and he's dependent upon nothing to give him continuance of being. Indeed, such are his attributes, that he is infinite. That means that he fills all space. It means also that he fills all time. He is unchangeable, which if he ceased to be, would not be true, or if he began to be, would not be true. But thou art the same. Thy years do not change. The Bible tells us that he is perfect. Our Heavenly Father is perfect. And if he is perfect, he is the best of all beings, and it must be that he's eternal. Because it is better to be eternal than it is to be temporal. And if God is the most perfect of beings, then, and the best of beings, then he must have an everlasting life and know an everlasting duration. We could go on We could say that blessedness belongs to him. That is, supreme happiness and satisfaction in himself. So he is called the Blessed. Remember how the high priest said of Jesus, "Art thou Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Paul tells us that he is the Blessed and only Potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But how could he be blessed in this sense, fully and wonderfully happy, if he knew that one day he would cease to exist? So all these things lead us to conclude that God is eternal. Indeed, his promises indicate that he will be forever, for he promises things to the people of God, even to promises to them eternal life. But how can he promise ensuring that his people will have eternal life unless he is himself eternal and can see to the fulfillment of that promise? He is eternal. His kingdom is said to be everlasting. The Lord is King for ever and ever. The Lord, the true and living God, is an everlasting King. In fact, there's one place in the Bible where he is actually called eternity itself. It's in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29, where the margin has this: the eternity of Israel will not lie. Of course, the French call God in their Bibles and in their praises, l'éternel. He is the eternal one. God is in eternity. He was there from everlasting. He will be there to everlasting. The number of his years, we read in the book of Job, cannot be searched out. Paul calls him the everlasting God. What a God we know. What a God we trust. What a God we worship and adore. A God who is not limited in any way or bound in by reason of time as we are, as finite beings, but a God who is illimitable, like an ocean without a shore, like a sea without any boundary. He is the eternal God, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Secondly, I want to speak of men in eternity. God is eternal in a sense that men are not, because God lived before they were brought into being. And that is what Paul means in 1 Timothy 6:16, when he says, "He only hath immortality." There's a sense in which he has eternity which we don't have, because he always was, but we began to be. But there is another sense in which he is eternal, in the way that we are. He lives forever and forever. The angel in the book of Revelation, chapter 10 and verse 6, swore by him that liveth forever and ever. And in this we share something with God, because we have this kind of immortality. We live too forever and forever. Lorraine Boitner says, "Immortality means the eternal, conscious, continuous existence of the soul." We're here coming to something very profound, that though man had a beginning, created with a living soul, he shall never have an end. He shares not the eternity which is prior with God, but he shares the eternity which lasts forever with God. Now, is this a certain truth? We need to establish it. I don't think we can really deal with men. We can't really preach the gospel. We can't really be effective ministers unless we understand that men have an immortality, and that men, in a sense, belong to eternity too. Well, let me draw your attention to the following truths. That originally, man was made in the image of God. God said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. It wasn't with respect to any body, but it was with respect chiefly to man's soul that God spoke those words. Man would have a soul as a simple substance, and that soul, which isn't made up of parts, would, once created, would abide, and it would remain. And in this sense, man was created like unto God, in that he was given something divine, or a divine aspect about his being. He was like God in that he would not cease to be. Secondly, God has put eternity into men's hearts. So we read in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. So there is an innate appetite or desire for eternity in the heart of man. God hath set eternity in their hearts. It's an amazing truth that no tribe or people have ever been discovered which haven't believed in the survival of the soul or the spirit of man after death. It seems to be something that God has written upon the nature of man, that he isn't here just for a season and then never to be again, but he is here and he will be there forever and forever. Thirdly, even when death takes place, the soul survives the great overthrow and the great disruption. Then shall the body return to the dust as it was, Ecclesiastes 12:7, but the spirit shall return unto God. In the account the Lord gave of what happened to Lazarus and to the rich man in Luke chapter 16, we read that both men died. The rich man died and was buried, as far as his body was concerned, but in hell, we read, he lifted up his eyes. He survived. There was a part of him which continued. And so it was with Lazarus. He died too, apparently not buried, but he died and he was found in paradise. He survived the ultimate death. Fourthly, there has been extraordinary examples of men being taken. We think of Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death. We think of Elijah, who went to heaven in a whirlwind. These extraordinary examples were evidences God gave to the world of immortality. Where did they go? How did they live? They left this world. They entered another life. And so we read in the book of Genesis and elsewhere that men, when they die, they survive. Abraham was told, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. When Rachel, Jacob's wife, was dying, we read that as her soul was departing, for she died. Genesis 35 and verse 18. Of course, the psalmist puts it like this. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. There is an afterward. The very last words of Psalm 23 indicate that. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And there is an and. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you know, men have some understanding of that. And that's why they are afraid and sometimes possessed with the fear of death. They fear death as an entrance to unknown sorrows. They fear death as access to the great judge of all. So all their lifetime, the Bible says, they are in fear, in bondage to the fear of death. And we read that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, the sting of conscience, the sting of knowing that we shall have to answer for the crimes we commit. Man intuitively knows that he is immortal. There are promises made which indicate that man is eternal in this sense. When Jesus says in John 10:28, concerning his people, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, he means that they will be there to enjoy that life. The very promises indicate that man is capable of eternity. And the warnings indicate that man is capable of eternity. Remember the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says that sinners shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. No doubt they will wish to die, but they will be unable to die. It will be a destruction that will be everlasting and continued throughout ages. They will always be in a perishing conscious state. Now, how can that possibly be so? Unless man, in a sense, is in eternity. It's the gospel that has brought all this into focus. It's the gospel who has brought life and immortality to light. It's the gospel which has told us that there is a place where the worm dies not, where the fire is not quenched, a place of everlasting misery. And it's the gospel which tells us that the righteous shall go into everlasting life and blessedness. So clearly for man, there is no end. He doesn't ever cease to be as a soul. And that is why the gospel is such an important thing for him to hear, because it tells him how to prepare for that eternity to come. So we see that God is in eternity, in a sense in which men will be in eternity. Thirdly, I want to look briefly at life in eternity. And as we look at this, we must distinguish between the life which the believer will know and the life which the unbeliever will know. As to the believer, well, he will possess everlasting life. Jesus said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The believer's life will be something like Christ's life, as he is vitally connected with the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. It is a life in which believers will find themselves in an everlasting kingdom, which has been built and constructed by Almighty God himself. Believers will not taste death. If a man keep these sayings, Jesus said, he shall not see death. Not in its ultimate, not in its most cruel form of termination. He will live and live forever. And he will live in the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. So awaiting the believer is nothing more nor less than an eternal weight of glory. In a place of perfect happiness, perfect love, perfect fellowship. Paul can speak of everlasting consolation being ours. In other words, there will be comfort ministered to us, not for time only, but for eternity also. The pleasures we shall know will be forever, for in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the apostle sums it all up when he says that for the believer, one day he will be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful prospect this is ahead of us, that though we face death, yet it will be to us the path to eternal life. We shall be able to enjoy the life of God and enjoy a life like Christ himself. We shall be in a place which does not change and does not deteriorate with time, in an everlasting kingdom. We will not succumb to the ultimate powers of death, but we will experience an eternal weight of glory, everlasting consolation, everlasting joy on our heads in the presence of God, forever with the Lord. And we must believe that. It's in that context that we preach to men, that we want them to inherit eternal life. We want them, after death, to know the blessedness of a life that shall never end, and a life that is filled with the goodness of the Lord. But what of the unbeliever, my friends? What of the unbeliever? Well, the unbeliever will survive, as sure as can be. The rich man, as I've already remarked in Luke 16, survived the ravages of death and found himself thereafter in a place of torment. The Bible speaks of surviving death in the case of the unbeliever and the wrath of God remaining upon the unbeliever. Do you remember the closing words of John chapter 3, where John says that whoever believes in the Son shall have everlasting life? But he adds these words, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Doesn't mean that he won't live forever, but it won't be the life of the believer. It won't be a life which can truly be called life. It will be a living death, and the wrath of God abideth on him. The punishment of the unbeliever will continue, therefore, without remission, without alteration. These shall go into everlasting punishment, Jesus said. All the eternity of it. There shall be crying, and there shall be weeping, and there shall be gnashing of teeth, for it will never be over. It will never be concluded. The pain and the sense of distress will never be relieved. Jesus himself spoke of hell in these terms, unquenchable the fire. Unquenchable the fire, the worm that dies not, the worm of conscience constantly gnawing away at the soul, and the fire of divine wrath expressing itself with great vehemence and vehemency all the time that the unbeliever is in that place which is so fearful. Furthermore, the unbeliever has no rest, day nor night. So the book of Revelation tells us they have no rest, Revelation 14 and verse 11. They have no rest, day nor night. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever, and they have no rest, day nor night. The judgment, my friends, as James tells us, will be without mercy. The damnation, Jesus said, will be eternal. And thus, Paul writes of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Unbelievers will be subjected to the powers of destruction away from God and away from his help and his relief from the presence and from the power of the Lord. They will be abandoned to that state. They will be helpless in that state. And before them will be the blackness of the darkness of eternity forever. Oh, these are solemn things and such solemn truths. Reminded, was it John Byrne of Haddington, or one of the Scottish preachers anyway, was asked a young man on one occasion, what did he preach on last Sabbath? The young man said, I preached on hell, sir. Or did you preach it with tears in your eyes, he said. It's so easy to speak in preaching, isn't it, on these great verities and refer to hell and to the torment to come and the judgment which shall never be lifted, and to do it in a way that is quite callous, so that the preacher is unmoved. Whitfield couldn't speak on these things without breaking down sometimes in the pulpit. He felt such a burden for the lost. Friends, do you understand eternity? God is in eternity. Man will one day be in eternity. And there will be life of two very different kinds in eternity. We need a vision of eternity if we are to preach effectively. Thomas Boston has two illustrations to get over to us the absolute grandeur of eternity. He says in one place, behold the blades of grass, blades you can't count. Now he says, was each of them 1,000 years? At length, eternity would be gone. But eternity is never gone. You imagine each blade of grass being worth 1,000 years and counting up and living the time represented by each blade of grass. But the day would come, ultimately, when the number of their years was exhausted. But eternity would continue. How vast it is. The second illustration he has, which I find particularly moving, is he says this, I think it's in his fourfold state. When you look to a mountain, he says, imagine in your hearts, how long would it be ere that mountain should be removed by a little bird carrying but one speck of dust every 1,000 years and carrying away that grain of dust at once and putting it down in another place at the other part, at the other end of the world. If that bird returned, he says, and took another speck of dust from the mountain and then flew the other side of the world and placed it down beside the first grain of dust and then made a return journey and continued doing that, one dust, one grain of dust after one grain of dust, and making this tremendous journey to the other side of the world, Boston says the mountain would at length be removed that way and brought to an end. But eternity, he said, will never, ever end. Well, my friends, how can we preach and others hear with eternity in view? I give you these things to consider as I draw towards a close. First of all, ministers must be serious in the pulpit. It is required of an elder that he be sober. And that soberness is the quality of mind, we are told, which is serious, earnest, sound. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. And if that's true of an elder, it's particularly true of a minister, that he must excel in this. demonstrating in his sermon what is called in Acts 26:25, words of truth and soberness. Truth as regards the substance of what is declared, and soberness as regards the way in which that truth is made known. I do not say that there is never a place for some humor in the pulpit, but I do say the overall impression that the minister must give as he stands in that pulpit is one who is serious about the things which he preaches. How can he be otherwise? He preaches before an eternal God, and he preaches to souls who 100 years hence will be in eternity, and 100,000 years hence will still be in eternity, some in the pit of utter despair, some on the heights of Mount Zion singing the new song with all the redeemed. How can he be but serious? Oh, my ministerial brethren, let us cultivate as far as God enables us to be serious, that when men hear us, they will know that these matters weigh heavily upon us, and that we can't be flippant about any of these things. We're dealing with souls. We're directing souls from earth to heaven, and we're trying to deflect souls from earth to hell. Oh, what a responsibility it is, and how overwhelming a responsibility is. We have no place for preaching comedians. We have no place for those who just try to soften up their congregations by one joke after another, to treat the whole thing trivially and lightly. We are in a business of saving men and women from the wrath to come. And I believe that requires a seriousness of mind and a seriousness of declaration in the pulpit. Secondly, ministers must speak on weighty and on vital themes, such matters as God, his being, his attributes, his purposes, his great works, his promises, his warnings. They must preach on the law which requires absolute conformity to it, and whose standard is perfection itself. Failure to meet that standard, bringing upon us great judgment and great penal consequences. They must preach sin. They must preach the atonement. They must preach mercy. They must preach faith. And they must preach more on eternal life. Do you remember how Peter and John in Acts 5 were told to go and speak unto that people all the words of this life? Peyton Gloag comments on that. The words of this life, which the apostles taught, the eternal life, which the Messiah came to reveal. When was the last time you preached on eternity? When was the last time your congregation was subdued by the thought of eternity? My friends, we must preach on these things to make men aware that they are not creatures of time, but they are men and women who will abide eternity itself, and what will become of them. Thirdly, while ministers are preaching, they must be aware of Christ's own presence with them. In Mark 16, we read that those early disciples went out, the Lord working with them. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul speaks of the way in which he spoke before Nero and says, the Lord stood by me. I would wish that every minister was aware that as he stood in the pulpit Christ was by him. David Hume, the unbelieving philosopher, heard an aspiring young clergyman one day in Scotland, and also John Brown of Haddington at the same time. The first preacher spoke as if he did not believe what he said, Hume observed. The latter, Brown of Haddington, as if he were conscious that the Son of God stood at his elbow. Conscious that the Son of God stood at his elbow. How different our preaching would be. How much more earnest it would be. How much more faithful it would be if we could preach with the Son of God at our elbow. Fourthly, ministers are to address the souls of men. It was said of Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, that he did not shoot the arrow of the word over the heads of his audience in the flourishes of an affected rhetoric, nor under their feet by homely expressions, but to their hearts in close and lively application. Our great concern in preaching is not simply to deliver the sense of a passage. It's not to give an understanding of a particular book of Scripture. Our concern must be to save souls. Remember how Paul exhorts Timothy that he might save himself and those that hear him. And I believe that requires a peculiar seriousness, that we're not there to show how clever we are, and we're not there to educate people simply or only, but at the end of all our enterprise must be the salvation of their souls, and men must see that we're in earnest about this, and we want to win them, and we want to take them to heaven with us. And if they see that in us, that seriousness of utterance, that winsomeness of call, then it may well be that they will respond to all the overtures of our love. Fifthly, there must be a setting forth of Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you, says Paul, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ was evidently set forth among you, he writes to the Galatians, as crucified among you. And why do we need to set forth constantly the crucifixion and the crucified one, our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the only means whereby an eternity of woe can be changed into eternity of blessedness. Thomas Goodwin says, "The gospel, my brethren, is the liveliest picture of Christ that could be. God has made his gospel not only a picture of Christ, he hath made it a glass. As the apostle saith, we beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. A glass, if the thing be glorious that shines upon it, will represent not the thing only, but the glory of it too." To open this a little to you. A glass, it is the most lively way of representing things absent that can be invented. For it doth not represent things in dead, lifeless, and wan colours, as pictures do, but really, and truly, and gloriously. That must be our preaching of Christ. We're not holding up just in words, as it were, a picture of Christ, but we must be so zealous for the glory of Christ and for the name of Christ that Christ must be depicted in our ministries as an altogether wonderful person, as a living reality, that men might see him as in a glass, in all his glory, in his willingness to save sinners, in his love for them, in the way He calls them and entreats them to come to him. Not a picture, but a glass. And all this in the light of eternity. We need to keep the glass clean, my friends, so that people listening to our sermons will actually see Christ before they see eternity. They will see Christ standing before the mountain of eternity and bidding them come to him and bidding them flee to him and bidding them cleave to him, that he might take them to a happy eternity. Sixthly, there must needs be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is, a demonstration that the Spirit of God is with us, assisting us and helping us, and with the hearers, enabling them to receive the word. At Antioch, the apostles preached, and the hand of the Lord, we read, was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We must have something of that. There must be some kind of supernatural aspect to our ministry. As we preach, the greatest thing we can do to impress people with eternity is to preach with something of the powers of eternity, that the spell of the world to come might come upon our congregations, that men might realize that they face an eternal God and they are on the brink of eternal woe or eternal bliss. And it is only the Spirit of God enduing the minister that can give that impression to men that these things are weighty, these things are solemn, these things are breathtaking, these things are essential. Preaching with the Spirit, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And finally, and seventhly, we must, in Baxter's words, preach as a dying man to dying men. I believe our preaching should be as if we were preaching for the last time. There was a competition run in an American paper some years back. What would be your last sermon? And various sermons were submitted to be assessed by a panel of judges. The most appropriate last sermon we would ever preach. Well, my friends, there's a sense in which every sermon we preach on the Lord's Day needs to be considered to be the kind of sermon we would preach if it was the last sermon we ever did preach. We preach, therefore, with an earnestness. Charles V remarked of the early German reformers, or one of them, that he preached with such spirit and devotion as might also serve to make the very stones weep. Where is that passion now so often in the pulpits? Seems to be conspicuous by its absence. We're not preaching, you see, as if we are dying men, and as if we ourselves will be soon summoned into eternity, and a period of our usefulness in this world will be gone. We want each sermon, therefore, to be as our last sermon. We want to bear testimony to the immortality of the soul. We want to bear testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to save. We want to bear testimony to the truthfulness and the faithfulness of every gospel promise. We want to bear witness to these things before we be taken hence, and our voices heard no more in this world. The other thing which bears with me is the fact that ministers are they, as Paul says in Hebrews 13, who must give an account. And soon we shall be called to that place where we shall have to account to our Lord and our God as to how we preached the gospel, how we ministered to souls. Did we entertain them? Did we flatter them? Did we impress them? Or did we save them? And I suspect that all that matters on that last day when we stand in judgment before God is not how brilliantly we preached or how well constructed was our sermon or how flowery was our style and how great of liberty of utterance we had, but how true we were to the great truths of the evangel. And how constantly we set before the people the way of life and the way of death. how we showed them the agonies of hell and the glories of heaven. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Now, I don't want, in the light of that judgment, for men to say, oh, he preached well, or he had great liberty, or there was no one like him for clarity, but I want men to say of me, my friends, in view of that judgment, that he made the gospel way so plain that a fool could not err. He taught the way of life so clearly that all saw it, even if all did not take it. He set before the people Jesus Christ as a ready and willing and able Savior. Constantly did he do that. Sabbath by Sabbath he did that. And it was as if the power of eternity dominated his thinking and impelled him to continue in that work of fervent preaching of Jesus Christ. It was said of Mary McShane that he preached with eternity stamped on his brow. My ministerial brethren, that's what should be true of us. Written over our foreheads should be the word eternity. When we come out of that vestry and we ascend those pulpit stairs and we stand to lead the worship and to preach the word of the everlasting God, eternity should be stamped upon our brow. We have nothing to do with trivia. We don't want to deal with the smaller and lesser things of this life, but we must grapple with eternal issues, and it is our duty and responsibility to prepare our hearers for eternity to come. We are to tell them to flee from the wrath to come. We are to tell them to make sure their passage to everlasting life. Duncan Matheson, in a New Year's address in 1866, wrote this to a general readership: would you be ready to pass from death full of hope to a judgment divested of all terror, a God reconciled, an immortality of endless glory? These are solemn things and solemn thoughts. Answer them on your knees with the solemnities of the past year behind you, an unseen God above you, and a vast eternity before you. Answer speedily. So it seems to me that the minister appears before his people with the solemnities of a past year behind him, and an unseen God above him, and a vast eternity before him. And he exhorts the people to answer the gospel speedily. Oh, may God give us grace, my friends, to be men who grapple with the things that matter, who point souls to heaven, and going there ourselves, lead others in the way. And may God then bless our ministries to the salvation of many, many precious, never dying souls. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we come unto thee this morning and confess the limitations of our own ministries. We confess how inadequate we have been in so many ways. We confess how unfaithful we have been. O God, have mercy upon us that we have often entertained and not really sought to save. We pray thee to give us an overwhelming desire, with eternity before us, stretching out ahead of us, we may stand as a man between time and eternity, leading souls from time into an eternity of everlasting blessing. O Lord, make us fruitful. Bless every minister here. Bless all the ministers represented here by their people. And we pray that thou wouldst cause the word of God and the Spirit of God to come mightily to us, that we may be known, all ministers may be known as men in earnest, men who are insatiably greedy for the souls of men. O Lord, cause us so to preach that heaven will be full at last, and our joy and our rejoicing and our crown on that day will be to see many to whom we've ministered with us in the glory everlasting. O bless these words to us, we pray, and make us all able ministers of the New Testament. For Christ's sake. Amen.